Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 178, lecture 50th, verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The prophet here confirms his former teaching, namely that although the Jews rendered God's covenant vain as far as they possibly could, yet it should be firm and fixed. But we must hold what I have mentioned, that this discourse is especially limited to the elect, because the safety of the whole people was already desperate. Hence God shows that the covenant which he had made with Abraham could not be abolished by the perfidy of man. And this is what Paul says in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 40. Even if the whole world were liars, yet God must always remain true. But we see that the covenant of which we are now teaching was new, and yet had its origin from the old, because we are so reconciled to God by Christ that we ought to be grafted into the body of the ancient church, and be made sons of Abraham, since we saw before he is not called the faithful, the father of the faithful, in vain. God says, therefore, that his own covenant should be firm with the people, not with the people which he had already deserted through its perfidy, but with the true and genuine children of Abraham, who followed their faith, their father in faith and piety, as it is said in 102nd Psalm, verse 18, a people shall be created to the praise of God. For the prophet now shows that God's covenant could not be otherwise constituted afresh, unless a new church were formed and God was to create a new world. For this is the meaning of the words, a people when created shall praise God. The Spirit, therefore, obliquely reproves the Israelites, as if he had said that the praises of God were abolished among them. But when the new people shall come forth, then God shall be glorified. He adds, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. This phrase is often repeated, but in a different sense. For when a prophet threatened the people, he always added this particle. And thus a contrast must be understood between the people's stupidity and good sense, for all their prophecies were neglected by the people. God's servants indeed uttered their voice, and severely blamed the impious and wicked, without any effect. Since therefore they so wantonly played with reproaches and threats, it was often said to them, "Ye shall begin to feel me to be God when I shall cease to speak to you and shall instruct you by scourges." But now the prophet, as we see, preaches concerning the gratuitous reconciliation of the people with God. Hence they really felt him to be God, because he stood firm to his promises, although through the fault of man his covenant had fallen to pieces and become invalid. The prophet here announces that they should feel God to be unlike themselves, that is, not to change his counsels or to vary with levity and inconstancy of men. As also it is said in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not as your thoughts. As far as the heavens are distant from the earth, so are my thoughts distant from yours, and my ways from your ways." Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God here means that the Jews acted wrong in estimating his pity by their own common sense. For he says that he differed very much from them, since his pity was unfathomable and his truth incomprehensible. Now therefore we understand what the prophet means in this verse. In the first clause he pronounces that the covenant which God would make with his new and elect people should be firm. Then he adds that the Jews should know that they were dealing with God, because they could not take away what God was then promising. Now we can understand the reason why God's covenant in Christ was perpetual, because as we read in Jeremiah, he inscribed his law on the hearts of the righteous and remitted their iniquities, chapter 31, verse 33. This then was the cause of its perpetuity. Besides, although the prophet magnified God's grace in the second clause, yet at the same time he recalls the Jews from every perverse imagination which might entirely shake their confidence. For when they thought themselves plunged in an abyss, they were ready to collect that there was no further remedy. But if God wished to preserve them, why did he not send them help in time? But when he suffered them to be led into exile and to be plunged into the lowest depths, there was no hope of restoration. For this cause, Ezekiel announces that the faithful ought not to persist in their own thoughts, but rather to raise their minds to heaven, and to expect what seemed altogether out of place, since they ought to judge according to the nature of God, and to measure the effects of his promises by the immensity of his power, rather than by their own perceptions. Verse 63. That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel again exhorts the faithful to repentance and constant meditation. We have said that these members cannot be divided, namely, the testimony of grace with the doctrine of repentance. We have said also that this is the substance of the gospel, that God wishes those to repent whom he reconciles by gratuitous pardon. For he is appeased by us only when he makes us new creatures in Christ and regenerates us by his Spirit. As it is said in Isaiah, God will be propitious to the people who shall have returned from their iniquity, chapter 59:20. That promise is restricted to those who do not indulge and revel in sin, but humble themselves before God and decide their own salvation to be impossible without there being severe judges to their own condemnation. Therefore, Ezekiel follows up this point when he says, that thou mayest remember and be ashamed. I have said that penitence is not only to be commended here, but the continual desire for it. And this must be remarked, because it is troublesome to us to be often shaken off our sins, and hence we escape as far as we can from the perception of them, for we desire our own enjoyment, and every one willingly puts his sins out of sight. Surely if we do look upon them, they first compel us to be ashamed, and then we are wounded with serious grief. Conscience summons us to God's tribunal. We then acknowledge the formidable vengeance which slays even the boldest, unless they are held by the assurance of pardon. Since then, the acknowledgement of sins brings us both shame and sorrow, We endeavour to put it away from us by all means. But no other way of access to embracing God's favour is open to us except that of repentance of sins. This then is the reason why God insists so much on this point. We do not follow him directly. Hence it is not sufficient to show us what ought to be done unless God pricks us sharply and violently draws us to himself. This passage then must be remarked, where the prophet commands the faithful, after they have obtained pardon, to remember their sins, for hypocrites are here distinguished from the true sons of God. Hypocrites boast with swelling words that they rely on mercy of God and speak mightily of the grace of Christ, but meanwhile they wish the memory of their sins to remain buried. On the other hand, we cannot be otherwise truly humble before God unless we judge ourselves, as I have said. If we desire, therefore, our sins to be blotted out before God and to be buried in the depths of the sea, as another prophet says, Micah 7:19, we must recall them often and constantly to our remembrance. For when they are kept before our eyes, we then flee seriously to God for mercy and are properly prepared by humility and fear. The prophet also adds that thou mayest be ashamed, for it is not sufficient simply to remember, unless we add the shame of which the prophet speaks. For we see that many remember their faults and confess their sins, but they do it lightly and as a matter of duty. Nay, they acknowledge them so as to remain in their integrity and, as they say, to preserve their credit. But the recognition here required is accompanied by shame, as Paul, when addressing the faithful, puts before them their past life thus: what fruit could you gather from that course of life? Romans 6:19-21. Ye blush now in truth when so many crimes are heaped upon you. Ye were then blind and wandered in darkness, but when God shone upon you by the gospel, ye acknowledge your baseness and foulness, from which shame is produced. He now adds, neither mayest thou open thy mouth any more. It is not surprising if the prophet uses many words in explaining one thing which is not obscure in itself, but I have already shown why he does so, because we are with the greatest difficulty led to that shame which the prophet mentions. We condemn ourselves indeed verbally at once, but scarcely one in 100 can be found so as to cast himself down as to sustain willingly the reproach which he deserves. Since then voluntary submission is not found in man, it is necessary that we should be impelled more hardly and sharply, as the prophet does here. When he says, there shall be no opening of the mouth, he means that no partial confession of sins shall be exacted by which men bear witness and acknowledge themselves liable to God's judgment, but a full and entire confession, so that they may be held convicted on all sides. And thus this must be diligently noticed, for we see that the world is always endeavouring to escape God's sentence by turning away from it. And since it cannot do this completely, it invents subterfuges so as to retain some portion of its innocence. Hence the fiction among the papists of partial justification. Hence also their satisfactions, for they are compelled, whether they wish it or not, to confess themselves worthy of death. But afterwards they use the exception that they have merited something before from God through their good works, and are not altogether worthy of condemnation. Then they descend to compensations and wish to treat with God as if they could appease him by what they call works of supererogation. Whatever be the sense, men can scarcely be found who sincerely and honestly acknowledge that there exists in themselves nothing but material for condemnation. We confess, as I said, that we are guilty before God, but only for one or two folks. What then does the Holy Spirit here prescribe? That there should be no opening of the mouth. As also Paul says, adopting his form of speech from this and similar passages. It is often said in the prophets, let all flesh be silent before God, Zechariah 2:13. But here the prophet speaks specially of the shame by which God's children lie so confused that they are altogether silent. Paul also says that every mouth may be shut and all flesh humbled before God, Romans 3:19. He afterwards shows that Jews as well as Gentiles were involved in the same condemnation, and that there was no hope of safety left except through God's mercy. He then adds that God's justice truly shines forth when our mouth is stopped, that is, when we do not turn aside and offer any excuses, as hypocrites divide their merit between God and themselves. I indeed confess that I have sinned, but why may not my good works come into the account? Why should I be condemned for one fault only, as if those who violate law do not depart from righteousness? We see then that we are properly humbled when we are silent and do not reproach God, when we do not quibble or allege first one thing and then another to extenuate or excuse our fault. God indeed wishes our mouth to be open, as Peter says, that we are called out of darkness into marvellous light, to show forth his praises who delivered us, 1 Peter 2:9. For this purpose then God was merciful to us, that we might be heralds of his grace. And in this sense also David says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall declare thy praise. That is, by giving me material for a song, as he elsewhere says. He has put a new song into my mouth, Psalm 51:15 and 40 verse 3. God, therefore, opens the mouths or lips of the faithful whenever he is liberal or beneficent towards them. But he is here treating of the exceptions of those who would willingly transact business with God, as if they were not wholly worthy of condemnation. In fine, Ezekiel signifies that this is the true fruit of repentance, when we do not defend ourselves, but silently confess ourselves convicted. A passage of Paul's may possibly be objected as apparently contrary to this of our prophet, in which he reckons defence among the effects or fruits of penitence, 2 Corinthians 7:11, but defence is not here used in our customary sense. For anyone who asserts that he has acted rightly, and so without fault, is said to defend himself. But a defence in Paul's sense is nothing else but a prayer against punishment when a sinner comes forward and, after confessing his fault, begs of God to pardon it, and as it were covers himself with mercy, so that his condemnation is nowhere apparent. We see then that the language of Paul is not in opposition to that of the prophet. He now adds, from thy disgrace, verbally from the face of thy disgrace, when I shall be propitious to thee. We again see that these things agree well together, that God buries our sins and we recall them to memory. For we turn aside his judgment when we willingly accuse and condemn ourselves. For when conscience is asleep, it nourishes a hidden fire, which at length emerges into a flame and lights up God's wrath. If therefore we desire the fire of God's wrath to be extinguished, there is no other remedy than to shake off our sins and to set before our eyes the disgrace which we deserve, and God's mercy induces us to this. For we must remark the connection. When I shall be propitious to thee, thou shalt be silent in thy disgrace. And surely the more any one has tasted of the grace of God, the more ready he is to condemn himself, And as unbelief is proud, so the more anyone proceeds in the faith of God's grace, he is thus humbled more and more before him. And that is best expressed in the words of the prophet. Since he teaches that silence is the effect of grace or of gratuitous reconciliation. When therefore he says, I shall have been propitious to thee, then thou shalt blush that thou mayest be mute, namely, on account of thy disgrace. And we see that the people were so taught by legal ceremonies to apprehend the mercy of God and be touched at the same time with the serious affection of penitence. For without a victim, God was never appeased under the law. And now, although animals are not sacrificed, yet when we consider that no other price was sufficient to satisfy God, except his only begotten Son poured forth his blood in expiation, there matter is set before us for embracing the grace of God, and at the same time we are touched, as the saying is, with the true affection of penitence. Hence God amplifies the magnitude of his grace when he says, Lekel Asher Neseth, on account of all things which thou hast done. For the people ought not only to feel God merciful, but to examine their faults, and then to feel how manifold and remarkable was God's mercy towards them. For the people had only been guilty of one kind of sin, they would have valued God's grace the less. But when they had been convicted of so many crimes, as we have seen, hence the magnitude of his grace became more apparent. Let us now go on. Chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. In this chapter, the prophet shows that the Jews were utterly foolish in thinking themselves safe, since they had God as their adversary. At the end of the chapter, he promises indeed the restoration of the church, and heralds the kingdom of Christ. But the principal part of the chapter is consumed with this teaching that the Jews were utterly foolish in promising themselves safety for the city, the temple, and their kingdom. For as it now appeared, they had violated the covenant of God, and he had rejected them. When deprived of God's help, what could they do? This was egregious folly to hope for a prosperous state of their kingdom when their power was diminished and cut off, and they were reduced almost to the very last straits. But since the prophet's discourse cannot be understood without a knowledge of the history, I shall therefore make a beginning. When Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah king, he also made him tributary to himself. He was made king at the will, or rather by the lust of the king of Babylon, when Jeconiah was led captive. 2 Kings 24:15-17 and 2 Chronicles 36:10 and Jeremiah 37:1. Jeconiah had not sinned greatly, but when he saw himself unable to resist, he surrendered himself with his mother and children. He was carried away to Babylon, and there was treated humanely and even splendidly, although not royally. Nebuchadnezzar, foreseeing much trouble if he set any of his satraps over Judea, and fearing daily tumults, appointed Mattaniah king, to whom he gave the name Zedekiah. This was the last king. Already, as I said, the royal dignity was greatly diminished. It was tributary to Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah's sway was but precarious. His position depended on the will of his conqueror, and he who placed him on the throne could remove him as often as he pleased. A little while afterwards, when he saw that Nebuchadnezzar was at a distance, he made an agreement with the king of Egypt, and thought he should have sufficient help if Nebuchadnezzar were to return again with an army. And the Egyptians, as we have elsewhere said, were sufficiently desirous of this treaty, for they saw the Babylonian monarchy gradually increasing, and it was probably that, when the Jews were utterly subdued, Nebuchadnezzar could not be content with those boundaries, but would attack Egypt in like manner, and absorb that kingdom, as he had done others. Hence, a reason for their entering into the treaty was at hand, since the king of Egypt thought that Judea would be a defence if Nebuchadnezzar should come down with his army, and certainly the Jews must receive the assault first. Whatever be the meaning, Zedekiah, through despising his oath, as we shall see, revolted to the Egyptians, and when Nebuchadnezzar afterwards demanded tribute, Zedekiah refused, through reliance on that covenant which he had made with the Egyptians. We now see how foolish the Jews were in sleeping carelessly in that miserable state to which they had been reduced. For when their power was unbroken, they could not sustain the attack of the king of Babylon. Their king was then a mere dead image, and nothing but a shadow. Yet they indulged in pride, not only against Nebuchadnezzar, but also against the prophets and God himself, just as if they were flourishing in wealth and power and complete prosperity. Hence Ezekiel now refutes and rebukes this arrogance. He shows how easy it was for the Babylonians to overthrow them again, since when they attacked them before they were subdued, they easily compelled them to surrender. But I come to the words, Son of Man, set forth an enigma. The noun and the verb mutually agree to each other. Hence anyone may, if he pleases, render the prophet's words by saying, enigmatize an enigma. For the prophet here speaks of allegorical language. Kidder signifies the same as allegory, where the words are different from the sense, that is, where the sense is wrapped up in obscure involutions. But we know that God sometimes spoke enigmatically, when unwilling to be understood by the impious and disbelieving. But here the obscurity of the sentence has another meaning, namely that the Jews should be waked up, and this prophecy should penetrate their minds. We know their extreme hardness, and hence if the prophet had spoken simply and in his accustomed language, they had not been so attentive. This, therefore, is the reason why God orders him to speak enigmatically. He now adds, Vemeshel Mishel. We know that Mishel is a remarkable sentence and is a word used by Solomon as the title of his Proverbs. Mishel, then, means the same as apothegm, but it is sometimes taken for likeness. And in this place, God so denounces destruction upon the Israelites in an allegory as to illustrate his language by a comparison, since otherwise it would have been obscure. Be this as it may, God so prefaced his address that the Jews might acknowledge the message to be no common one, but that it ought to affect them seriously. The usual reason for speaking enigmatically does not hold good here, namely that the Jews were unworthy of the doctrine of salvation, since the prophet will very shortly explain what he had hitherto uttered in figure and allegory. It is indeed true that Christ spoke in parables to the people, because the disciples alone were capable of familiar and pure teaching. Of unbelievers also, Isaiah says, prophecy shall be to you a sealed book. Hence I will speak with this people in a strange and barbarous tongue, and they shall not proceed beyond the rudiments. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, Isaiah 29, 11, 12. But as I have said, the obscurity of this teaching was only a preparation that the people should strictly attend to the subject here set before them. Verse 3 and 4, and say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colours, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. Here the prophet reasons from the greater to the less. For if Nebuchadnezzar was able to subdue the whole kingdom with ease, when as yet the Jews were untouched, how much more readily would he overthrow them when wretched and all but ruined? For nothing remained which was not threatened with ruin, and this is the meaning of the prophet. But he compares King Nebuchadnezzar to an eagle, whom he says was great, and then with large or extended wings. There is no doubt that by wings, feathers, and plumes, he means the regions and peoples over which Nebuchadnezzar presided, for we know that the Chaldeans possessed the monarchy of the East. Since therefore so many regions and people obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's sway, it is not surprising that the prophet calls him a great eagle, with ample wings and with numerous feathers or plumes, for where he now says Mela Henoxa, full of feathers, he will shortly say Reb Notza, many feathers, when speaking of the king of Egypt. He says the wings were of diverse colours. It is the same noun which the prophet used in the last chapter, when he said that the people were clad in precious garments, for thus the Hebrews speak of Phrygian texture. Hence he compares the wings of the king of Babylon to a woven garment resplendent with various colours. For although Nebuchadnezzar held his throne at only one place, yet he had seized and subdued many tributaries on all sides. This, therefore, is the reason for this variety. But I cannot proceed further at present. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast treated us so liberally by opening the immense and inestimable treasures of thy grace, that being mindful of our condition we may always bewail it, and remember that we were what we were when thou deignest to adopt us as sons, and how often and how variously we have provoked thee, and rendered thy covenant vain. Grant also that we may glorify thee in our shame, and perpetually magnify thy name by our humility, until we become partakers of that glory which thine only begotten Son has procured for us through his own blood. Amen. Lecture 51. We began yesterday to explain the saying of the prophet, that an eagle came to Mount Lebanon, and there cropped off the top of a cedar, that is, the highest bough. Some interpreters seem to labour in vain about the word Lebanon. They think it means Jerusalem, and cite the passage in Zechariah where it is said, "Open thy gates, O Lebanon," chapter 11:1. But Zechariah does not speak of the city here, but of the temple, because it was built of a great mass of cedar. Here again Ezekiel means the land, and names Lebanon rather than other places, not only because that mountain was a remarkable ornament of the region on account of its lofty cedars and balsam and aromatic trees, but because it was needful to complete his allegory. If he had said that an eagle had come to a city, it would have been absurd. Hence we see that the word Lebanon is taken for that part of Judea in which the most beautiful trees spring up and flourish. But he says that it is plucked off of a bough from the top of the cedars, because Nebuchadnezzar, who was intended by the eagle, took away King Jeconiah, as we said yesterday. Hence King Jeconiah is compared to a very lofty bough of a cedar, because at that time all thought that the kingdom was superior to every danger, for the Jews boasted that they were under God's protection and that the city was impregnable, hence that occurrence was incredible. Now the prophet adds that the eagle plucked off the head or summit of the boughs, as the Hebrews call the tender shoots, and here the word means the tender branches, And it means, as we shall afterwards see, the elders who were dragged away into exile. It took away the head into the land of the merchant. We said that this was a mere appellative here, Canaim, because it follows a little afterwards in the plural number, Begna Regnim Shemo, in the city of merchants he set it. He says then that the boughs were placed in a city of merchants. This name was given to Babylon, not only because it was a celebrated mart of trade, but because it was a firm and strong place of custody through the multitude of inhabitants, so that it was not easy to draw captives from it. For anyone could easily be rescued from a solitude without resistance. But in a great concourse, it's not easy, so easy to plan or attempt anything. I do not doubt, therefore, that the prophet means that the higher classes of the kingdom, together with Jeconiah, were shut up in firm custody that they should not escape. It follows, verse 5 and 6. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. After Ezekiel has narrated that Jehoiakim was carried away with his counselors and the flower of the whole people, and was so deprived of his native country as to be without hope of return, he now says that the eagle took up the seed in Judea and placed it in a fertile land, for he calls it a land of seed, since it was cultivated and produced fruit abundantly. He says that the seed was afterwards hidden in the soil, that it grew immediately and became a luxuriant vine. He says also that its roots were irrigated like a willow planted by a river's bank. The prophet afterwards explains himself, hence it is sufficient to state briefly what he means. The seed then, which he here means, is Zedekiah, the last king. It is said to have been planted beside the waters, for his condition was tolerable, since the royal name and dignity and wealth was left to him. For although he was tributary, the kindness with which he was treated by Nebuchadnezzar was not to be despised, since by the right of war he was able to lead him captive together with his nephew, for Zedekiah was the uncle of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. But he said that this vine, which sprang from a seed or germ, grew so that it was of low stature. The prophet means by these words, as we shall afterwards see, that Zedekiah was not a king, but he was restrained by a bridle from daring to rebel against the king of Babylon, and hence it is added that his branches turned towards the eagle, and his roots were under him. But in the next clause, Ezekiel announces that it became a vine which sent forth branches and shot forth boughs, which he repeats again, that Zedekiah's ingratitude may appear the greater, who, not content with his moderate confinement, perfidiously revolted from the king of Babylon, through reliance on the new treaty on which we touched yesterday. It now follows, verse 7. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. He now detects, under a figure, the perfidy of Zedekiah, since he very soon applied himself to the king of Egypt, and bent his roots and branches towards him, that they might be irrigated. I do not disagree with the opinion of those who think that the prophet alludes to an Egyptian custom, for we know that they dig furrows through which water flowed through the whole region, hence the fruitfulness of the soil, and that Egypt is everywhere compared to a garden, Deuteronomy 11:10. Whatever the meaning is, the prophet shows that Zedekiah was deceived by a foolish confidence when he thought himself safe under the protection of the king of Egypt, for he had said that the seed was so planted that the vine did not rise to a great height, but spread itself under the wings of the eagle. But Zedekiah despised the king of Babylon, thinking that he should improve his condition by entering into a treaty with the king of Egypt. It now follows, verse 8. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. He exaggerates the ingratitude of Zedekiah, because, as we have said, he had been treated humanely by the king of Babylon, for he had been but a private man till that time. He was elevated to a throne and to a sway over the people beyond his expectation, and he had an avenger if anyone despised him. For when he was tributary to the king of Babylon, he would doubtless have been assisted by him in adversity. Hence his revolt was less excusable, since he had been treated liberally beyond all anticipation. For this reason it is said, the vine was planted in a good soil, and near many waters, that it might put forth branches and bear fruit, so that it might be a goodly vine. It follows, verse 9 and 10. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, or many people to plug it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Here God announces that this vine could not flourish any longer and bring forth fruit, for it had been planted to flourish under the shadow of an eagle, and it had removed itself away. Nothing therefore remains than that the former eagle should avenge the injury committed against it. This is the meaning of the passage. Hence he says, shall it prosper? Shall the eagle tear up its roots and cut off its fruit? Ezekiel assumes this principle, that the vine could not be otherwise preserved than by the power and aid of the eagle which had planted it. For when it passed away from that eagle to another, the prophet says that the end of the ungrateful vine was at hand. All the leaves of its branching shall wither, and so be dried up, and that not in a mighty branch, nor in much people. It is certain that Nebuchadnezzar was accompanied with a great army when he came down from Judea. But the prophet means, even if Nebuchadnezzar had only brought with him a small band, yet Zedekiah could not remain king, since destruction awaited him through perfidy and revolt, as will afterwards be said. The prophet then speaks by concession, as if he had said that by a single blast Zedekiah and all the people would wither away, since he could not remain in safety unless he drew sap from his own root. But he had removed his root elsewhere, and so Ezekiel pronounces that he must immediately wither away. It was not then in the power of much people to tear it from its own roots, for Zedekiah had purposely cut off his own roots when, through his own levity, he had transferred himself to the king of Egypt. Behold, says he had been planted, but should he have good success? As if he had said, it is vain for Zedekiah to hope for safety from him, whom his own perfidy prevented from befriending him, and therefore the comparison of an east wind is added. Since then the east wind has struck it, will it not wither and decay, even upon the furrows of its branching? That is, although it has furrows, whence it may expect perpetual moisture. For Egypt was, as we have said, artificially watered, and the prophet describes Zedekiah's state just as if the king of Egypt were nourishing him by a stream of water. Upon his beds or furrows will he wither when the east wind shall strike it. We know that the east wind destroys the fruits in that region, and so it is often mentioned in a bad sense. It now follows. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and have taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and have taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and have taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that? Do such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. An explanation of the allegory is now added, the figure being dropped. God shows what he had hitherto set forth enigmatically. We said the object of the allegory was to induce the Jews to apply their minds more diligently to the prophet's instruction. For if he had used common and ordinary language, we know how carelessly they were accustomed to despise all rebukes and threatenings. But a riddle, while it held them in suspense, at the same time roused them, and so they were prepared for receiving the instruction which now follows. God says, therefore, that the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. This reason has induced some to think that Nebanim is metaphorically called Jerusalem, but falsely, as we have already said. As long as a prophet spoke figuratively, the parts ought to be mutually fitted to each other, as a tree and its branches have some connection with an eagle. The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took the king away and the elders and led them off to Babylon. Although the Jews ought to be sufficiently moved by simple narrative, yet God here reproves them because he saw how sluggish they were. First he calls them a rebellious house. Then he asks whether they know the meaning of all this. This is a kind of reproach by which God reminds them of their stupidity, since that riddle was not so obscure as to prevent them from understanding what had happened, unless they had been destitute of reason and judgment. But the prophet thrusts at them more pointedly by calling them a rebellious house, although at the same time he obliquely reproves their stupidity in not immediately perceiving the meaning of the riddle. He now adds that the king of Babylon had been taken from the royal seed. We said that Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiakim. He was placed on the throne beyond all expectation, because if Jehoiakim had begat sons when he was still secure, they would have been his successors. Hence it was an extraordinary advantage to Zedekiah in being placed on the throne. But he says that he was so created king that the king of Babylon made a covenant with him and induced him to take an oath. Here God shows that, humanly speaking, Zedekiah's revolt could not prosper. For even profane men are always persuaded that the perfidy of him who breaks his word will not go unpunished, especially in treaties which are held sacred by common consent. Since, therefore, the sacredness of treaties was so great that they could not be violated without weakening the bonds of society, hence the general persuasion that the falsehood of all truce-breakers will turn out unhappily. Now, therefore, God leaves his own cause and takes up that of King Nebuchadnezzar. Behold, says he, thou wast made king by gratuitous liberality. A conqueror indeed imposed conditions upon thee, but still thy state was desirable. Thou couldst rule thine own people splendidly and with moderate dignity. Now, because thy covenant has been despised and thine oath broken, thou hast been ungrateful to the king of Babylon, who had bound thee to himself by his munificence. How can this perfidy prosper? Now, therefore, we see the prophet's meaning when he says that the king of Babylon made a treaty with King Zedekiah and took an oath of him. This is added for the sake of amplifying, for although men never enter into treaties without a mutual oath, yet Ezekiel seems to have doubled the crime of Zedekiah when he expresses that an oath intervened. He says that he took the strong of the land, namely as hostages. There is no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar assembled his troop around him that the Jews might be more quiet, for he knew the turbulent character of the nation and that the maintenance of many was expensive. But as I said, it was his plan to hold the whole country at peace in this way. But Zedekiah rendered his own brothers and relations liable to death, since Nebuchadnezzar might be induced by just anger to slay them all. Hence Zedekiah's revolt was a betrayal of his brothers. For this reason, the prophet adds, that the strong ones of the people were led away to Babylon, that is, those of the first rank who were held in honour by the people. He now adds that the kingdom might be humbled. Zedekiah then could not pretend error, nor turn his back, as if he had been outwitted by the cunning and secret counsels of the king of Babylon, for Nebuchadnezzar dealt with him openly and prescribed the conditions on which he wished him to reign. Since then, the king of Babylon showed Zedekiah openly and sincerely what he wished him to do, that wretched man could not say that he was imposed upon and not made sufficiently aware of the cunning of the king of Babylon. No such excuse was left to him. And therefore the prophet clearly expresses that Nebuchadnezzar imposed conditions upon Zedekiah that his kingdom should be lowly so as not to lift itself up, but that it should keep the agreement. This was most equitable, for when he appointed a king, he might have imposed upon him very hard conditions, but he was content with moderation, which was surely tolerable even among the best friends. For he made a treaty with him, and then he wished the kingdom to be lowly for its preservation. For it is just as if the prophet had said that Nebuchadnezzar thought of nothing else than that Zedekiah might reign in peace. And since he saw it to be useful to the king and the whole people to be restrained within some bounds, he followed that plan. Since then, Nebuchadnezzar consulted the public advantage by this method of action, Zedekiah was the more wicked in not allowing his own safety to be consulted, since nothing was better or more desirable than for him to remain humble and not to raise himself up to his own destruction, as afterwards happened. It now follows that he rebelled by sending his messengers into Egypt, that he might give him horses and much people. These points ought to be mutually compared, that the contrast might correspond. Nebuchadnezzar regarded nothing else but the peace of the country, for he wished to prevent all fears and disturbances. What then was Zedekiah? A rebel. And why? For sending messengers to Egypt to fetch many troops of both horse and foot to succor Judea against Nebuchadnezzar. After the conclusion of the war, he had done nothing hostile, for it was part of his paternal anxiety to give them a king of their own nation, and so to set the whole country at rest, that there should be no occasion for tumult. Why then should Zedekiah seek help from the Egyptians? Thus we see that the prophet is removing from him all excuses for self-defense. He now adds, shall he prosper? Shall he who has acted thus escape? The prophet asks with emphasis, because as I have said, this persuasion was engraven on the minds of all, that vengeance must overtake all the perfidious, especially if they had violated their oath in treaties. The prophet therefore does not simply pronounce that Zedekiah should perish through violating the treaty, but he rises more confidently and inquires, as of a thing settled and undoubted, shall he prosper? Shall he who has planned such a crime escape? He now adds, shall he who has violated a treaty escape? This repetition is not superfluous. He had formerly said, shall he who has done this escape? He immediately repeats, shall he who has violated a treaty escape? There is nothing obscure in the first clause, but the prophet added this, not for the sake of perspicuity, but to give more weight to the sentence. The conclusion is that it was not possible to escape God's vengeance for such perfidy, as we shall treat the point more at length tomorrow. It now follows, as I live, says the Lord Jehovah, in the dwelling of the king who placed him on a throne shall he die. Although the prophet has sufficiently shown that Zedekiah could not escape the penalty of his revolt, yet God here again comes forward and swears by himself, or by his life, that he would punish Zedekiah. Hence the great stupidity of the people appears, for God never acts falsely by his own name or brings it forward in vain, but when necessity demands it, he swears by himself. And by his own example, he prescribes to us that we should not rush rashly upon an oath, but be sober in this respect. But God swears that Zedekiah should die on the spot, that is, at the capital of the king who put him on the throne, that is, Babylon, where he died. And yet he did not see Babylon, because his eyes were put out at Riblath, as we saw elsewhere, Jeremiah 39:7 and 52:11. But the prophet simply denounces the penalty that he should die in exile, and in the dwelling of the king who had placed him on his throne, and from those whose covenant he had departed, and whose oath he had despised. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou showest thy regard for mutual fidelity between man and man, that we may so conduct ourselves in every way that we may not deceive our brethren, but assist each other with sincere affection. Grant also that with true consent we may afford thee that confidence which thou requirest, and which we are bound to pay thee, since thou deignest not only to enter into covenant with us by means of thine only begotten Son, but also to seal it with his blood, until we enjoy that inheritance which thou hast obtained for us by the sacrifice of his death. Amen. This ends this recording and reading on page 199.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.